you can head on out for your stuff today. So if you've got your Bible, we're in the book of Luke this morning. We've begun this new year looking at what makes Water City Church, Water City Church. Hopefully this morning you were able to get a nice bagel. Thank you to all of our volunteers. Thank you to everyone who does something, anything to make Water City, Water City. Whether it's right downstairs now in the nursery, holding babies, or helping in the preschool or the elementary, whether it's shoveling sidewalk, running the soundboard, making coffee, making sure there's more coffee, leading small groups, planning small groups, working with teenagers. I'm missing things. But whatever it is, yeah, stage stuff, music, singing, instruments, all of it is volunteers except for me. And so thank you to everybody who does what you do to make Water City, Water City. And so if you do volunteer, let's stand. No, I'm just kidding. Amy and I have been joking all week about how awkward it would be to, and now you can go get a bagel and everyone else look on. And next year, if you don't volunteer, maybe you can have a bagel too. But all that aside, just thank you. Thank you for all that you do. If you're looking for a place to serve, fill out one of those welcome cards. And I do see those. People check boxes. It's a little interesting when we have a first-time visitor check, I want to serve. And if you've done that and been like, hey, I checked and I don't know where to serve or how to serve, just to let you in on inside baseball, we usually just invite you to come and be a part of the church for 6-ish months. It's not a magic number, but just to see if we are who you think we are, and also to see just in the rhythm of the church where you might be a fit. The other thing is, I don't know if you've ever done this, but walked into a place and been so excited about it, and then be there a second and then realize, oh, wait a minute. And so the thing we don't want to have happen is on a first Sunday, well, whatever, that's a discovery class. Take the discovery class and we can talk about all this stuff. This isn't in my notes. We need to stay in my notes. So anyway, core values. First week we looked at the biggest picture of what is church and why is church and how is church and the essentials of church. Last week, we began to dig into our actual core values of belonging and story and movement and becoming. Water City started in 2007. Said this a few times along the way. It wasn't a church split. It wasn't because there weren't other great churches in the community. There are a lot of great churches in the community, and actually a couple have started since we've even started. And so I don't know if that makes us middle-aged or not, but But all that aside, we started Water City because we were convinced that in every community, not just here in the Valley, but in every community, there are those who have been burned by church, or who were, which is actually a not real. We talk about being burned by the church. The church doesn't burn anyone. We've been hurt by relationships inside the church. We've been disappointed. We've been stuff like that. So there are some in every community who have been let down or disappointed or who have hurt others. Let's be honest, it's not all just stuff we've done or had done to us. But maybe have not given up on God. Have looked around. 2007 was very different, it seems like. It's easy to be nostalgic about back then, how much the world has changed. And maybe for some, you're newer to the church, you're just wondering about the church or whatever. You look around and you're passionate about Jesus, you love God, and you want to see him at work in the world around you, but it seems like the goalposts have moved on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And all these other things have gotten added in along the lines. And there's always been baggage in church world. There's always discussion about kinds of music and whether you use drums or a guitar or an organ or you sing songs off of slides or out of a hymnal or on a screen. There's always been conversations, but see, those things are actually kind of preferences more than core essential things. And so there are churches in town that are right now meeting that are using very different language to communicate, have sung different kinds of hymns, or maybe even the same song, but at a different tempo or different instruments. That's just preference stuff. Let's be real. But there are things that make Water City, Water City. It's fun to see on the welcome cards those first impressions that folks put on, and to remind us of some of the things that are unique. And sometimes it's like it's the music or it's the best teaching they've ever heard in their whole entire life, or something of that nature. Or it's most always, though, the welcoming people and the friendly people. Or it's great venue, or it's nice having the lights turned on. Or it's things that could be said that makes Water City unique. We're never going to have a smoke machine. We're never going to have a budget for overhead laser lights. See, something happens. No. Yep, I'm going to. Something happens. Along the way, when we forget the power of the gospel, because we've been telling it to each other for so long, and our lives aren't actually that much different than those who happen to come into contact with the gospel, and I say that to myself, and you get to hear me say it to me, not convicting of you. But in church world, the longer we are around this and we tell a lifeless story of God, which is not at all what we do week after week, but the more that that happens, the more we think in order for those who are not here on a Sunday morning to come in on a Sunday morning that the entertainment value needs to go up. And then it's a constant of bigger, better, bigger, better, bigger, better. And for as much as I would love for this to be a LED screen so I could really do some teachings, it boggles my mind to see churches that spend $10,000 on an LED screen and then put one line at a time up of the song. What are we doing? And why isn't anyone asking why? That's not a knock on any other church because I don't pastor any other church, but Water City is uniquely Water City. And so we don't turn up the worship to the point to where you can't hear anything but the stage because the stage is intentionally 6 inches. If we could have it 0 inches, that's what we would have because we are a congregation of worshipers. We're not a performers in an audience. And different things like that. So what makes Water City unique? It's actually, Water City exists to help people find and follow Jesus, we say along the way. But that's a mission statement. That's what rallies us or whatever. I don't know. I don't really all the time get up thinking about that. But what we filter decisions through, where we spend money, what we do with teaching, how the kids' ministry functions, small groups, the whole nine yards of it, it's through belonging and story and movement and becoming. And these aren't just words that are kind of anti-corporate words. Remember around the turn of the century when institutions wanted to move away from academic, lifeless-sounding words and we started using oozy words and gooey words? These aren't just oozy, gooey words. And so last week we looked at belonging. And I appreciate the feedback from you all along this week because in reality, last week was one of those sermons where I knew where we were teaching from was necessary and what was being said was important, but I didn't know if it was coming out the right way. And so thank you for the feedback last week on that. And so last week we looked at belonging, our core value of we the deepest human need is the need to belong. It's not shelter or food or water. Those things help us survive, but that doesn't make us alive. And so our need to belong is core, and this week we're going to look at story. And as we're doing this, it's interesting because as I was writing this week and refining it, I actually thought we were going to be in a different story. I thought we were going to do Simon the Magician, which was going to be super fun, but we're actually somewhere else this morning. And so I've got a kicker for someday, because that was going to be a really fun sermon. But where we're at this morning, I think, is going to be a call for all of us in this. And so we're in the beginning stories of Luke, and I need to get to my notes. I'm meandering. Anyone know who this is? I mean, not no, he's dead. But any guesses? Van Buren? Nope. Alexander Hamilton? Nope. But we're in the right era. Hmm? Was there a guess? I'm not guessing. You're going to say I'm wrong in front of everybody. Madison? Close, but he comes into the story-ish. Eli Whitney. Right? Eli Whitney. Okay, Eli Whitney is often referred to as the father of American technology. Anyone remember what Eli Whitney is known for inventing? Bonus points if you know the era-ish of when. Cotton gin. Bing, bing, bing. Super important in Wisconsin. Right? No. So Eli Whitney, anyone want to guess a date? This is fun. You guys are bageled up and caffeined. Here we go. 1800s, yep. 1810? 1794, is that the 1800s? I don't know. I just found a report card in one of my memory boxes in the closet in for math in my, I got a D. And then there were little letters after it that said incomplete and does not do well in this class. Numbers. So 1794, which is a century, a machine that separated fibers. This is the cotton gin. So Eli Whitney invents the cotton gin. If you know anything about cotton, you know it actually is super important, and it kills you if you're a Boy Scout or a hiker. Cotton kills, but was difficult to process because of the seed in it. And so if you've never done anything with a cotton seed, think a milkweed pod. We have, you know those. But instead of a bunch of milk, it's just one pit, one seed in there in that cotton ball. And so by hand. And so up until Eli Whitney, cotton was a thing, but really wool and different textiles, different fibers were used for garments. But after Eli Whitney, you could throw cotton in there and it would pump out the cotton, and it would get rid of that pit, and it was awesome. So that's what he's kind of known for, the cotton gin. Fast forward a few years. In war with France is looming, and Congress puts out a contract for 10,000 muskets to be made in 2 short years. And Eli wins the contract. Here's how the History Channel tells this story. So by January 1801, Whitney had failed to produce a single one of the promised weapons and was called to Washington to justify his use of Treasury funds before a group that included outgoing President John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, the president-elect. And the story goes, Whitney put on a display. It doesn't feel right. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Whitney put on a display for the group, assembling muskets before their eyes by choosing from seemingly random. So he grabs parts, seemingly random parts, and puts together muskets, these parts that he had brought with him. The performance earned Whitney widespread renown and renewed federal support for his contract. Now, the rest of the story, Paul Harvey, is that it was actually a fake. It was later proven that even though his demonstration looked like he was pulling random parts, he had actually marked the parts beforehand, and they were not exactly interchangeable. So Eli Whitney is known as the inventor of the cotton gin. He gets this contract for 10,000 muskets and produces them. But where he is the father of some say the first industrial revolution is interchangeable parts. And so even though Whitney didn't necessarily the parts weren't completely interchangeable. They were marked. The idea was out there. See, before Whitney and interchangeable parts for muskets, you'd put in an order for a gun with a gunsmith, and one at a time, by hand, forged, a gun would be made, a gun would be made, a gun would be made. And with Whitney, with interchangeable parts, all of a sudden, we have what leads to Henry Ford and the assembly line and the modern Industrial Revolution. These are all American just gifts to the world, right? So here's the unfortunate thing, though. The language of the Industrial Revolution and interchangeable parts have slipped into places they were never meant to belong. The church is one of them. Whether it's the process of discipleship that checks boxes and moves people along the assembly line of faith, producing spiritual widgets, or whether it's the interchangeable components of a service, cookie-cutter sermons, mold-stamped order of songs, or over-produced entertainment in the place of actual children's ministry. I said it. Don't get me started on the ways the American church has drifted and adopted the Industrial Revolution. And so you're like, Jay, what a fun soapbox sermon. This weaves into the idea of story. Story, as a church, we've said that we are a part of God's grand narrative. The Bible isn't an answer book. It's not an encyclopedia. It's not all of the things that people say with pithy little statements. The Bible is a story. It is poetry. It is mythology. It is history. It is apocalyptic literature. It is gospel or narrative. It's eavesdropping in on people's letters. There's a scandalous romance novel in the middle of it no one ever preaches out of. It's wisdom literature. It's a lot of things. The Bible is the story of God, a story of creation and rebellion, a story of calling and more rebellion. It's a story of naming and identity and more rebellion. It's a story of exile and course correction and more rebellion. It's a story of return and more rebellion. It's a story of a lot of things that leads from God saying, out of love in relationship, let's create and have them bear our image, men and women. And in the cycle of identifying and rebelling and calling and rebelling, leading to the coming of Jesus, God in flesh and blood, who through his life, death, and resurrection took on sin, brokenness, rebellion, crushed it, broke it, undid its power, and now it's the story of calling in response. And ultimately, it's a story that leads somewhere, that God knows the time and the place of. We move along the timeline. There is no timeline for God. God is everywhere at once. And so we try to get our heads around, what does it mean for God to know the beginning from the end? There is no beginning or end for God. It's all now for God. And so there is nothing God does not know. He knows the beginning. He knows the end. He's with Moses in the burning bush right now, the same as he is at the end of the age right now. That's our timeline, not God's. But it's a story. It's a story. Now, our stories come into play in the story of God, but God's story is with a capital S. It's overarching. It is a meta-narrative, even though our culture is uncomfortable with the ideas of one story that transcends cultures. Somewhere along the line in the postmodern enlightenment, we began to talk about how there can't be one story that overarches for all the stories. And we completely disregard the reality that in every culture, there is honor and there is dishonor. In every single culture, every culture, there is love and there is hatred. It may play out different, but there are universal elements to every single culture. And the reason for that is because there is an overarching narrative, regardless of what the postmodern academics say. And so in a world where there is this grand story, and it is the story of God recorded for us in Scripture, but this actually isn't the whole of the story of God. Anyone doing a Bible reading plan right now? If you are, you just ran into the time when Abraham runs into this dude, Melchizedek. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere in the Old Testament, and if you're like, where are you going, Jay? Just stay with me a sec, or we can get coffee later, or it's in the book of Genesis. There's this weird thing. I don't know if you know this or not. There is not saving truth outside of Scripture. This is the salvation story of God. But this isn't the whole story. This is the whole true story. But this isn't the only way people have tried to make sense of the world around them. And so in the book of Genesis, there's this time where Abraham's doing this thing and he's moving, right? It's Abraham. Fact check me, Norm. I'm way off my notes. Right? Abraham Melchizedek. Okay, we're good. Great. You were giving me a look, and I'm like, is it Abraham? Was it someone else? So Abraham's doing his thing, and he's moving, and God uses him, and he gets some wealth, and then out of nowhere, there comes this guy, Melchizedek, who's in the priestly line from a people not the children of God. And it's like, what in the world? Where does this come from? What's happening? It's this awesome piece of the story, but it's this smack us in the face reminder to us that in Scripture we have one storyline. It's God working through a people that he has called to himself that leads to the Christ Messiah who is for all people. And so in Melchizedek, we get this reminder to us that God is at work with other cultures that we may not have their sacred texts for. That isn't to say there is saving knowledge in whatever story that is old in sacred Scripture that's out there, because they don't all lead to Jesus. And so there's the Babylonian origin stories, there's the Mesopotamian origin stories, which are actually the Babylonian ones, there's Egyptian ones, there's Chinese ones, there's whatever. If they don't lead to Jesus, they're interesting stories, but they are not the saving knowledge. So I know that's maybe way out in the weeds. But what does this mean for us, and how does this apply to us? See, we are living out stories with a small s of families and settings and cultures and context and conflict and restoration and denouements and all of it. And in that, we either recognize that we are small stories within the big story, or we don't. And it's actually as binary as that. It's no nuance. I am either a small story within God's story, pushing against it or receiving it. Or I am a small story out by myself, thinking I'm doing it, I can reject all of that stuff, but you, like it or not, are still within the context of God's grand story. And so, what does this have to do with Eli Whitney? Where are we going, Jay? Da-da-da. Just hang on to this idea of interchangeability. Because when we moved into church world and started using corporate language, which has its place a little bit, but not all the way, because the church is a completely different thing than anything else. But when we've used Industrial Revolution language and assembly line language within the church, have you ever felt like you're just a widget or just a cog in the machine? That isn't Water City. In fact, when we started the church, the asks on people normally in church world, because it is a volunteer thing, the asks are very high most of the time in most churches. And they burn through and they ram through and stuff happens. Don't get me wrong. But because I was on staff in a church that did that when I was a youth pastor all those years, and we had great programming, but I had very few deep relationships, we aimed at something different. And so we said, we're going to have low ask. And so at Water City, you're not a cog. You're not helping make the machine happen. Because if nobody does it, I'll do it. I'll figure it out. Or if I can't do it, and then we just won't do it. And that's the underneath of the church. And actually, we're going to talk about that in movement one of these weeks. So the church isn't an assembly line. The church is a lot of messy things. A spiritual assembly line is not one of them. I don't have a flow chart for you. I don't have a list of where I want you to end up at the end of the year. I don't even know where I'm going to end up at the end of the year. Now, the bummer on that, though, is it means the onus on that, in a lot of ways, is on you to deepen and to move in. Because I don't have your name on a ring of concentric circles that gets you to the middle where you are. And so, do you see the tension in this? There's not one right way, it's just this is the us way. So the church is a lot of things, and this is what the church is called. It's called a body, it's called a temple, it's called a house, it's called a family, it's called a bride, it's called a flock, it's called a lot of things, but it's never called an assembly line. And so the beauty of these things is they're messy things, and I love messy things. We all used to love messy things when we were kids, the finger painting, the mud pies, the Legos spread everywhere so we can find the one thing. But along the way, we've grown out of messiness. But listen, we're a messy church. Intentionally. And so we are a body, we are a temple, we are a house, we are a family, we're a bride, we're a flock, we're all of those things. And I said this, and you've heard it, we exist to help people find and follow Jesus. And so if you found him, if you're following him, awesome. Help us help others find and follow Jesus. That's it. That's all there is. It's just, if we have a cog, that's it. That's the cog. We're just moving around, finding and following Jesus and helping others find and follow Jesus. And if you found him, help others find and follow Jesus. And see, the thing about this, though, if we're being honest, I hope this isn't coming across like a sales pitch. But if you actually Google search this with quotes, we're not the only church in the world that has this as a mission statement or as a rallying point. And that's actually kind of good because this comes from the Great Commission, go into all the world. Make disciples of men and women, young and old. Teach them to obey my ways, to follow me, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus says at the end of the book of Matthew. That's what this is, lived out with different language. And that's it. And so last week, we talked about belonging. The moment you click on a Water City link or walk in the door, our hope is that there would be a genuine sense of belonging. We meandered last week through this, and you told me it wasn't as bad as I felt like it was. But if you missed it, the sermon's up online, and the podcast is there too. Sorry, I don't know, we overlooked throwing the podcast in, and so that's back up and going, or at least 2 weeks in a row. But belonging is the deepest fundamental human need. We need a place and a people who know each of us and who love each of us right where we are and who know us and love us enough to not let us stay right where we are because that's where God meets us. So if all of this is just white noise, you're not quite sure about any of this morning, you're here to check this out, or you're here for the coffee and you found a bagel and you're just not sure about this, listen, God loves you exactly where you are. You don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to, right where you are, the mess of it all, He loves you. But God also, in His infinite love, loves you too much to leave you in that space. And so wherever you are finding yourself right now, you are absolutely loved, and He cannot make you love you more by being something else. But He loves us so absolutely much, His desire for our lives is that we wouldn't stay in this space, but that we would move and that we would become. And so the fun of these is this is actually 5 weeks of one sermon. It's my, like, happy place. All of these interconnect. Your belonging in the community of Water City is tied in with our telling of this story. And so the awesome of this, we need a place and we need a people who know us and who love us, and we are marked deeply by this. And I know you know this. This isn't groundbreaking. Actually, nothing this morning is going to be like, I never knew that in my whole entire life. But Jesus said, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. And so this is a place where you can be known and loved by others. And this is a place where you are gathering right now. Jesus is in the room. 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 I don't know how many times it's needed to be said before it moves from a place that we know with our heads because we've heard this or we've prayed this when we're leading a tiny small group to where it actually changes who we are. There isn't a Sunday, there isn't a gathering that we get together with each other that Jesus isn't present. How does that change everything? Wherever two or three are gathered, there and present. There's context where Jesus says this, and it's beautiful and it's scary. You should read it. But the word for us that we need to be remembered, we need to be reminded of again and again, that I need to be reminded of again and again as I drive down Highway 41 and I see giant church after giant church after giant church, and I think, are we going to be able to make our budget this week or this year? I don't know. I need to be reminded where two or three are gathered, there Jesus is in this place. And so I don't know what you came in with this morning, but Jesus is here to meet you in it. I don't know about your doubt or your fear or your addiction. I don't know what your history on your browser is. I don't know any of that stuff, but Jesus is literally here to meet you today. And it changes everything. This isn't the YMCA. This isn't the Boys and Girls Club. This isn't any of the other nonprofits in the community that are doing great things in the community. This is transcendent. This is entirely different to all of that. And we've robbed the mystery of it when we've allowed the Industrial Revolution to slip in. And we've thought this church is interchangeable with that church. And this person is interchangeable with that person. You are part of the body of Christ in this place. You bring Jesus when you come. And so you praying with somebody else, and I've seen it. You are touching heaven and agreeing with somebody and praying with them in that moment. Church, this is a mystery. This is God's manifest presence here in this place. He's doing it all across the city. It's beautiful. It's happening at River Valley right now. It's happening at River of Life right now. It's happening at Calvary right now. It's happening at New Life and Community. It's happening at St. Peter's. The body of Christ manifests, and yet here, Water City Church, 443 Algoma, is uniquely called to the things that God has called us. And this is where it gets tough for me, because the things He's uniquely called us to, I can't do all on my own. And that is a humbling admission. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them. What did you walk in with this morning? Did you walk in expecting to actually encounter Jesus this morning? I wish I was the charismatic, like, make it all happen and wave a cape or something and we feel Jesus. Whether we feel it or not, he is here. And so what did you walk in with today? And on the flip of that, maybe you walked in, you're like, Jay, I walked in pretty good. I'm doing pretty great. Yes. You are bringing in what God wants to have happen in a conversation or a meeting or in a prayer or in a whatever. Every time we get together, God meets us in our place of need and he invites us to help meet others in their places of need. Peter, we are going to get to the story. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 through 10, this isn't a story, it's an epistle. Don't worry, we're going to Luke. Peter writes, later in life, when things are getting tough, he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. You could tell how I memorized this. I wanted to say peculiar people. Once you are not a people, but now you are the people of God. Hear that. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you had not received it, now you have. Do you hear what Peter's doing here? Don't miss it. You are a priest. You're a priest. What do priests do? Let's just throw this out here. What's the role of a priest? Intercession. What else? Shepherd. Worship. Teach. Wear cool robes. Baptize. Nurture. Teach, lead. You know what happened along the way in the Industrial Revolution of church? And this is stepping on my own toes. We've professionalized the priesthood. Peter doesn't say, you are a gathered people so you can pay a pastor to do all the things. Church, you are the royal priesthood. I am too. But not because I have a degree on my wall in there or a license that says I can preach. I have an actual license that says I can preach. It's on my wall. It's funny and I'm proud of it. But you... this is like so messy and awesome. If we went back to Melchizedek and the priesthood, it's weird because we don't really get our heads around it, but if we move forward a little bit in that and we get to the priest through the line of Levi and Aaron, a priest's primary role is to be in the presence of God and to lead people into that space. The way it was envisioned was God in the people on this side, and the priest was the one who went in between in that space. Now the beauty is the veil's been torn in the temple. There's no such thing as a place where God is not, so God's presence is everywhere. We can't lead people to a place where God's presence, because he's everywhere. But the imagery is still there. On any given Sunday, when you walk up the steps, you are a royal priesthood. You speak for God. You teach for God. You help others to encounter God. That's exciting. But you might be thinking, but I know myself and I stumble through my words, or I've killed somebody in my backstory, or I'm running away from something, or I'm really an outsider among all the people. Any of this sound like Moses? See, it's not just the one individual that God called to be. I'm up here, but we are the royal priesthood, church. And so Peter tells a church actually that's under massive persecution, you are a chosen people. What is the point of the story of the Bible? It is that we would know who we are as the people of God. That we would know Christ, that we would live our lives according to what He is calling us to live, that we would submit, that we would surrender to Him, that we would then turn out and point at others. We are a chosen people. That stuff you don't understand in the Old Testament that seems weird or violent or whatever, it's there to help them know what it means to be the people of God, not the people of Baal. That is this arc of the Old Testament story. And it's ours as well. Not all of it applies to me. Not all of it makes sense to me because I live in a different time. But Scripture is for us to know who our identity is in Christ. And at the most basic essence of that, you are a chosen people. You know you. You are loved and chosen. That's awesome. And the Norwegian said, uh-huh. And we could talk about being a special possession. And we know how that goes wrong, Gollum in the ring, but we know how that goes right. If you come over and are like, Jay, what's the coolest thing you've got? I've said this before. If you go in my office and you say, what's the coolest thing you've got? Want to know what my special possession is right now? Someone 3D printed me a lion's Mandalorian helmet. It's amazing. It's a special possession. You are infinitely better than the lion's Mandalorian helmet on my shelf in my office to God. You are His special possession, bought with the price of Jesus' own life. So don't ever think less of yourself on who you might be and who God is. If you've got your QR, this one's actually going to get us where we want to be. So we're doing a picture study. I didn't have time to print this off because I actually thought we were going to do Simon the Sorcerer, but we're doing a different story, and so this is how we're going to picture study this. If you've got your phone or something, grab it. It's not going to lead you to... Did it work? You got a picture? Okay. Got it. It's going to be there for 5 more seconds, and then I'm going to throw the picture up. So if you don't have a phone or you don't have a whatever, it's fine. You get to play along. Okay. Henry Ossawa Tanner, in 1913, 1914, painted the first of the miracle of the fishes. There's two recordings of the abundant catch in Scripture at two different points in the timeline. This is the first of the stories. All right. So take a second and look either on your phone or on the screen and take a look at the painting. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is the Sea of Galilee, the people were crowded around Him and listening to the Word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats, left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I'll let down my nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Luke is specifically naming the dudes who were fishermen. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. This is such a great story. Luke paints such a normal picture. These guys are at their nets cleaning up after a night of no fish catching. And Jesus comes up and he interrupts their world. Ever had a bad day at work? Right. Which bad day? Which day last week? Nothing went right. Deadlines weren't met. Reports didn't get in. Teams didn't come together. Kids didn't want to learn to swim in the swim class they were signed up for. Bad day. You just want to clean up, punch the clock, and call it a day. And up comes Jesus, and he interrupts you. He asks you if he can use your boat to teach. You're not really the teacher-student kind anymore. I mean, you've settled in as a commercial fisherman. And after then, this guy wants you to try fishing some more. You might not get disciples teaching, learning students, but you get fishing. And they didn't catch in the night, and they're not going to catch in the day. They've moved to a different part of the lake. They've whatever. Doesn't he know that when the fish aren't biting, the fish aren't biting? But I love Simon's response. Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, so get out of my boat," is not what he said. "Because you say so, I will let down the nets." Do we trust God to ask us to do things that don't make sense? Do we trust him when he asks us to live opposite from the wisdom of the world? This is a great story, and as long as it's only about them, it's fun. But the reason story is of value here at Water City, and we're not going to have time for this tonight, or today, tonight. Come back tonight. We are unchanged by facts. Stories hit us different. I was listening to a podcast, the Dispatch podcast had an interview with Tim Mack, not Tim Mackey, Tim Mack, who's a reporter for the counteroffensive living in Ukraine right now. Super good, super good. And living in Ukraine, he's talking about how he was a reporter with NPR and left to start his own journalistic endeavor. And in that, he then thought, I need to move to the places where the story is. And so he kind of told how that went and why. And he ends with, and he says, what makes us unique is that we take a story and we move to the people. And he said, we tell the story through the lens of the people or the person that is directly impacted and affected by this. See, we're actually, if we're being honest, all of us, a little bit like, is that still going on? A year? It's been a year? It's been over a year? Can't they, like, in the facts or Gaza, Hamas, Israel, not Palestine, Israel, Hamas, Israel. See, we hear numbers and we grow numb. And the reason this is the story of God and not the points of God is that we can hear facts and be unchanged, but we are created for relationship and we are drawn into story. And so this story, although it might not all the way apply to all of us, although some of you are fishermen and you've had somebody ask you, did you catch anything, and they can see your bucket's empty. The beauty of this is that we find ourselves in this story. So what are you doing with, or what are we to do with our stories? Jesus walks up and he says, hey, you've had a hard time, but I'm going to need your boat for some teaching. They could be like, okay, you can do that, but we're just going to stay here and do our net thing. So good luck with the boat, and then make fun of him. Because he doesn't, in my mind, know how to do boats real well. Because he's a carpenter, not a fisherman, but he's Jesus, so he could do boats. Do I trust him when what he's asking me to do doesn't make sense? Am I trusting him when he's asking me to live opposite of the way of the world? Fish some more is silly. There was a reason they were cleaning their nets. They were done for the day. Jesus asked them to be obedient, even if it didn't make sense. And you know what would have happened if they would have said, no, thank you? This is Jay, not the Bible. Do you know what would have happened if they would have said, no, thanks, we're done? Nothing. He wouldn't have killed them. The story would have gone on. The day would have gone on. They would have cleaned their nets up. They would have gone home to their families. The sun would have gone down. They would have gone back out to work that next evening. Nothing would have happened. Because I can't undo the unfolding story of God. But I can be obedient to it and join in the party. And so had they said, no thanks, Jesus would have just lifted his voice up and still addressed the crowd because that was the point. But Peter could have totally, Simon, James, the dudes, they could have totally said, I'm out, I'm done, this is no thanks. And so I want to be just so real with us this morning. You can say no when God asks you to do something. And some of us, we're living in the drained aftermath of having said no. But you know what? He keeps asking us. As long as you have breath, he asks you. You're mending your nets. You've put away your boat. You're tired from a night of no good work. Will you go out? Church, will you go out? See, last week we dug in so hard on belonging, and I repented and apologized and remixed the words to say, you don't have to believe to belong, but there is a deeper belonging than just showing up. And this morning, through the lens of story, I want to challenge all of us, mostly myself, but you also, you. Will you go out when you've had a night of no fish? I've had times where I've said no. It doesn't mean I went in Grand Theft Auto car and went off onto craziness. It means I went home and I didn't take the phone call, or I didn't respond to the text, or I turned in on myself. It doesn't mean we turn to a sinful thing, an addiction, the bottle, an affair, a whatever. It just means I turned in on myself. And if they would have done that in this story, the story would have gone on. Hear that. God's story is going to go on depending, regardless of how you respond to it. It's the bummer to anyone who thinks they are so important in this world, it revolves around them. It doesn't. It doesn't at all. But the beauty of this is the creator of heaven and earth looks at us and goes,
I have good works prepared in advance for you to do. Will you set out your boat? Will you do it? What are we doing with our stories? When Peter saw this, he fell on his knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." That's quite a response. This is a response of repentance. This isn't a Joel Osteen message, church. Peter recognizes in his heart he's missed. He is a fisherman who knows how fishing works, and he's kind of, to be honest, a bit hangry, and he's done with the day. But Jesus wants him to do this, so he does it. And when he sees what happens from that, he has to repent. Do you know how many times I've driven home on a Wednesday with Amy in the car after a small group that I was too tired to show up at and had to repent? Because God did something miraculous there, which was to connect a life with a life. This isn't, I don't know where you're at. I don't know what's going on in your world, but if we're just a gathering of people that does a pretty good show on Sunday mornings and then, "I'm sorry, Lord. I'm a sinful man." And listen what Jesus says here. I hope this isn't too John Wesley dangling over the fire. Because this is me. Like, this is me. You get to look in on me. Because this is like a really busy season for Jay. And being stretched in ways that are different. And yet still have to show up. And there are a lot of days where, you know what, I'm not enough. And listen to what Jesus says to Simon Peter. And he says it to you. What does he say? He doesn't say you're forgiven. What does he say? Do not be afraid. What is the core of what's going on in Peter's world? He is afraid. He's afraid because he didn't make any money that night. He's afraid because what's he going to do with things? He's afraid he's going to look like a fool in front of all the other guys. He's afraid because Jesus is asking him to do something that doesn't match with his worldview. He's afraid. And Jesus stands. He's in this room. And he's looking at you and he's saying, "Do not be afraid." And so, Jay, all the weight you're carrying about whether or not the church is going to make it, do not be afraid. On whether or not we're going to have a place in the community. On a lease coming due in a year. On whether or not we've got nursery workers. On whether or not we can pay the bills. On whether or not this sermon even means anything. Do not be afraid. Whatever you're carrying in your life, do not be afraid. Jesus is literally here. So that diagnosis, so that kid who's off the rails, so that job that's falling apart, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And if you need to hear that through small words of a whisper, do not be afraid. Do not. He doesn't say to Peter anything before this. But what does he say to him after? Oh my word. He speaks meaning over this guy. He's about to, in the story, say, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And on that testimony, I'm going to build my church." But here, before he gets to that place, what does he say? He says to him, "You're Simon. You fish for fish. Good news, your life is going to be elevated to a whole different thing, and you're going to fish for people." And we say that in the church like it somehow makes sense. You're going to be a fisher of men. That's right. I'm going to write that down.
fisher of men. That is the weirdest thing Jesus says. You're going to fish for people? Hey, Simon, I haven't seen you around the docks in a little while. I mean, what's going on with your boat? You're going to sell it? You upgrading? You fishing? Capernaum not working out for you? Are you over on Lystra? What's going on? Okay, this is going to sound really weird. I used to fish for fish. But you know Jesus? Yeah, Jesus. He said, I'm going to fish for men. And it gave me life. Do not be afraid. And then he messes up our lives. And we don't have time for this, but good news, this actually weaves straight into the sermon next week. A life of meaning is a life turned outward. A life of meaning is a life turned outward. He doesn't say, don't be afraid, I'm going to deal with all the junk inside your world, because you got a lot of junk, Peter. I'm Jesus and I know you. He says, don't be afraid, I'm going to do this with your life and I'm going to point it outward. If you don't know what to do, if you're in a space and you've got the fear, let your prayer be, God, turn me outward. And you know what? Decades later, Peter calls others into what Jesus called him into. You are going to be a fisher of men, Simon. You're going to mess up. It's going to be big. It's actually going to make it in a lot of the Gospels. I'm sorry. And it's going to get talked about a lot. But you're a fisher of men, and you're going to doing big things and little things. And God's going to work in you and he's going to work through you. And at one point, Peter writes a letter inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he says, but you are a chosen people. This isn't to them only. This is to you right now. You. You. You are a chosen people. God knows you. He knows your name. He knows your tendencies, your ups, your downs, your shortcomings, your glorious failings. And you are chosen. Will you respond? Because you're there and you've got nets and you've had a bad night of fishing. Will you respond? You are a royal priesthood. Some of us have been told we're royal something else a lot in our lives. And that's the narrative. No one wants to be around me. I'm annoying. I have nothing to say. I have nothing to give. It's someone else. You are chosen. You are a royal priesthood. God calls you and sends you into the places where you show up for a reason and a purpose. You're a priest. You're a priest. You're a priest, Harry. And you've been convinced you're not. You are a wonderful possession. You are an actual people, regardless of what it feels like. Everyone else around you, they're the people. You're the outsider. No, 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 no. God says you are a holy nation. It doesn't have anything to do with our constitution or any of that jazz. You are a nation at the coarest sense, a people gathered together. And he's called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So here we go. What do we do with this? This week I was doing some reading for a study and came across this and was hit. This educator, Charlotte Mason, says, there are two services open to us all, the service of God, which includes that of man, and then there's the service of self. It's as binary and basic as that. We live in a culture of gray and nuance. It's not. I'm either serving myself or I'm serving God and serving others. And I know that can sound like, you know, things they make podcasts about people that are spiritual bullies or whatever. This isn't that. This is true. It's Joshua saying, choose you this day who you will serve, but as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. We're closing here. I know we're inching it a smidge long, and actually this is, maybe you've heard City on a Hill, Chi Alpha folks, you've heard City on the Hill. It's a ministry down in Milwaukee that's been going on for almost 20 years now. And the quick history of this is it came up out of an outreach of local churches in the city of Milwaukee. And one of the hospital health networks had a building they needed to get off of their books. And they said, hey, you group of churches that are doing these things, what could you do if you had like a whole city block? And so here you go. And in the Assemblies of God, us, our team, we're like, yeah, let's do this. And then all of a sudden it was like, that's a lot of upkeep. There's a reason you give away buildings. And so in the heart of Milwaukee, I mean, this is the heart of Milwaukee. This health network, Aurora it was, realized, oh my word, we gave them it's this burden. And so they took one of their top CEOs. Her name is Diane De Los Santos. And they said, you, here, go, we'll pay your salary still. Go lead this nonprofit, help it get it on its feet and get going so it doesn't crush. I mean, it almost took us under as a fellowship. And in came Diane, the whitest, grayest person you'd ever meet, if from the heart of Milwaukee, the most Mother Teresa of Milwaukee, she's been called. And where Diane intersects our story is before we ever had a public meeting, I was sharing at a church, and Diane was sharing at a church also. It was a missions convention. And I said, we're in this crazy church in Oshkosh, and it's going to be different than any other church. We're not even going to need a building. And Diane was like, I've got kids that would connect to a church like that. I want to support you. And so Diane actually was the first person to support us as a church outside of the usual core and sent us a check every. And so this is from City on a Hill, the press release from Friday. In loving memory of Diane De Los Santos. It's with profound sorrow and immense gratitude for her extraordinary life that we announce the passing of our beloved founder and executive director, Diane De Los Santos, on January 18th. Diane's life was a story, one of remarkable courage, resilience, and unwavering dedication to improving the lives of others and creating a more just world. Rising from the challenges of poverty as a young woman and a single mother, she turned her struggles into a powerful force for change. Diane's professional path took her through prestigious roles from Upjohn to Aurora Healthcare. Yet her heart remained with those still facing the harsh realities of poverty. This calling led her to make the life-changing decision to leave her corporate career and dedicate herself to City on a Hill. Diane was an ordained minister, a passionate speaker, and a fervent advocate for the underprivileged. In her final years, even as she bravely battled cancer, Diane continued to inspire and uplift those around her. Her Her legacy is not just in the programs she developed or the accolades she received, but in the countless lives she touched with her compassion, resilience, and unshakable faith. It says, we mourn Diane's passing. We celebrate her extraordinary life, a life that exemplifies the power of transformation and the enduring impact of serving others with love and dedication. Her journey from overcoming personal adversity to becoming a champion for others is an inspiration to us all. Rest in peace, Diane. Your legacy will forever be a guiding light in our hearts and in the community you so dearly loved. You are not interchangeable. You are not a cog. This is not a machine. You are chosen. You are a priest. You are God's special possession. You were called to declare his praises. You were called to turn out. You were called to move away from darkness and into his marvelous light. You. And week after week, we gather together as a community to tell these stories. This is God's plan for the redemption of the world. And so Diane fought the good fight and finished the race. I am sad Diane's gone. I loved going into business meetings with our denomination and looking over and seeing Diane had the whitest hair, and she was tall, and she would just stand above those silly little pastors with their silly little empires of churches, had just come up from the heart of the inner city, Milwaukee, and said, what are we doing? And why are we doing it? And then went back at it. I don't know what you're walking out of, and I don't know what you're walking into, but this is our calling. You are uniquely called in the place where you are. You are a priest. You are chosen. You are a special possession. And so may we come out of that, and may we reject the notion that we are a widget or a cog. You once were not a people, but now you are. Not just a voting block, but the people of God. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have. And so I don't know about you or the process that you're in, but I know that for me, I want to hear my Lord say, do not be afraid. And it's interesting that he says that just after the repentance. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. God, I close the blinds and pull the curtains, and it's me and you. And God, I confess to you the times in my life where I, out of fear, have held tightly to that which I'm supposed to let go of and trust you. God, I've had bad days at work, and I've had no fish, and you're asking me to put out in the boat. Too many times I've said no. But thank you that I am not a person who no longer receives mercy. God, thank you.
Lord, for this church, for what you are doing in it. I pray that you would expand your kingdom, Lord, in the places where you have called us to be priests, that you have chosen us, that we are your special possession. Remind us of that. May we hear your voice. Do not be afraid. God, thank you for the good work that you have prepared in advance for us to do. May we be people who put our hands to the plow. I'm sorry for the times I've looked back. Jesus, this is for your honor, your glory, your kingdom come, your will be done. Thank you. Thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy and for inviting us into what you are doing. Help us to respond well, even when we have nothing to respond with. Jesus, we love you, even especially because that messes everything up. In your name we pray.